1 John 2:12 to 17. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgotten on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives within you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever.
Thanks very much, Emily. Am I on? Yeah, good. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that you speak to us, that you speak to us both to encourage us and to challenge us. And we pray for us in here and for the children in the Bible clubs that we will all hear your voice and respond rightly to it. Amen. What is a truly Christian attitude to the world? How should we relate to the world and the society in which we live? This is a question Christians have had to wrestle with throughout history. And some have focused on withdrawal from the world. This happens throughout history, but you might think of the Irish monks of the first millennium who lived in these stone cells individually by the sea. And they used to get up and in the morning they used to go into the freezing cold sea, and that's where they would pray so that they weren't distracted by the comforts of the world. So there was no comfort there, was there? And we might say, well, that renouncing of the world, that's pretty crazy, that's fanatical. So devoted to the Bible and prayer and worship. But these monks were the ones who re-evangelized Britain and Northern Europe after the Roman Empire was driven out. They were the ones who went to the German pagan tribes and saw conversions. You know, God used them. Is that the right thing? What about, on the other hand, getting actively involved in the world and shaping society in good ways? So in our society, certain people, church people like the Archbishop of Canterbury, has the ability to influence people at the very top of society, to be there at their weddings, to speak in those situations. Surely it's worth being part of society so that you can influence it for good. And there's something good and true about that. There's a way in which you can be really actively involved in society, in the world, and be a force for good. Though, we should also say there is probably a danger, isn't there? We can look back on the past at people who were very comfortable in their society, saying they were Christians, and we'd say now, well, you were complicit in slavery or colonialism or other things that are now recognised as not being good. But what should we do in our society, in our situation? Should we retreat from the world? Should we immerse ourselves in the world to try and influence it? Well, today we'll get one principle that will help us. It's not everything the Bible says about it, but it's a very important principle. But before we get to the principle of how we relate to the world, John, first of all, encourages us if we are Christians. So in verses 12 to 14, John talks about children, fathers, and young men who he's writing to. And it's not entirely clear whether he's just talking about age. You know, it's sort of the all-age service. This letter's going to get read out, so he wants everybody to hear that he cares about them. Or whether it's to do with maturity in faith. Or is he talking about sort of children in faith, people who've just become Christians, sort of the young and healthy in the faith, those who are growing, being Christians a little while, and the sort of the old in faith, those who have in a sense run the race and are now sort of not quite so active because they are older physically probably as well, but they're mature in their faith. I'm tentatively going to take the maturity in faith way of reading it, but I'm not 100% sure if that's what John meant. And if you're listening and you haven't trusted in Jesus, these verses are talking about the blessings of being Christians. John is writing the letter with all its challenges to people who've already received something amazing, who have already been blessed by being a Christian. So that's something that you could have as well. So we've got two questions we're just going to think about. Firstly, what does John say is true for each of these stages of Christian walk? And then secondly, how might that particularly encourage Christians for these different stages of their Christian walk? So you have a chance to discuss it where you are. If you're not near to anyone, if you're sitting by yourself isolated, then I suggest you try and move a little bit closer so you can have a conversation with someone else about these two questions. What does John say is true for these people at each stage of the Christian life? And then how does that particularly encourage someone at that stage of the Christian life? Let's have a few minutes in small groups talking about that. Okay, let's gather some of those thoughts. For the first one, I'm just going to say it because I think it's obvious, like it's just reading the text. So children, their sins are forgiven on account of his name and they know the Father. The young men are strong and the word of God lives in them and they overcome the evil one. And the fathers, comes twice, know him who is from the beginning. So that's just what the text says. Now, did anyone come up with any ideas why they thought those particular truths might be particularly encouraging for Christians at the different stages of Christian life? So let's start with the children in the faith, those who are young spiritually. How might those truths be particularly encouraging for them? Anyone get onto that? Yeah. 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 No, but it's sort of, it's one of the things about John is he doesn't write the same way as some of the other Bible writers, so it's this sort of like weird poetry which doesn't quite flow logically, I don't think, but perhaps gets under our skin in a slightly different way. Yeah. Jenny. Yeah, so these are two of the most basic things that we all know there's something wrong with us, something inside us that's not right, and to know that that's been dealt with by Jesus is profoundly encouraging, and that the connection that we've been aware is missing, that hole in the middle of us, is now reconnected to God the Father. The moment you become a Christian, you have those, so be encouraged. You've got something really important, really powerful. What about the young men?
He's writing a delivery. I have a message for you. This is important. But it's not because you have a deficiency.
Yes.
It's not something you've missed or there's a lack here. It is an encouragement.
Yeah, and I think that's quite important because young men in sort of life, but also the sort of young but growing in faith people can be like, I always feel like I'm being told where I'm deficient. I'm always being told where I fail. And John's like, yeah, no, you're making progress, you're battling. So there is something encouraging about being told, yeah, I'm writing to you precisely because you are making progress. There is good I see in you. But yeah, that's important. Anything else? Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, so the front line of the battle in terms of like making the faith known, you often see this in an area where faith is spreading fast. And so when I visited India in a rural setting, it was the young men who went out to the unreached villages in a little group to go and preach the gospel. They're often at the forefront of the battle. They need the encouragement that they are strong in the word and that the evil one is being pushed back. Yeah, I think there's often an experience of immediately after conversion, there's almost a sort of honeymoon period of, wow, lots of things are new and I'm just making progress. And then suddenly you hit the battles. And so the encouragement of, yeah, there's a battle, but you're going to overcome. And I guess the other one says, you know, typically, for young men at least, in sort of physical terms, there's a sort of particular, there is an era of temptation, of figuring out what you're doing in life and being pulled in all directions. And so the encouragement, if the word of God is in you, you're strong in Christ. You will overcome the evil one. What about the fathers? They only get one thing they're told. You know him who's from the beginning. How might they be particularly encouraged? The feeling I have... Oh, Janice again. Yeah. Yeah, so if you've known God for a long time, you know his faithfulness. You've got that sort of tested, the person I trusted at the start is the person I trust now. He is the one who's actually, not just from the beginning of my walk, but the beginning of everything. I really have come to know God. And so the picture I have is of someone who's, you know, he's almost too physically frail to go out and about, who's just, you know, at the stage of life where he's resting, but he's able to say, the God who I've known all the way through is a good God. I really have known him. So John writes to this church of Christians, and he says, the reason I write to you because, and he gives all these positive things, these truths about Christians at different stages. If you're a young Christian, know that you've been forgiven. Know that the moment you trusted Jesus, you were totally forgiven. You're totally right with God. Your eternal destiny is already secure. You now are able to talk to the creator of the universe as your father. Be encouraged. That's the amazing power and grace of God for you. If you feel like you're in that growing stage as a young but growing Christian, know that God's word and his spirit are for you and in you, that they make you strong to defeat evil, to resist temptation, to battle on in the world. That it may feel like you fall far too often, yet John here is focusing on the positive. You get up again, you repent again, and you therefore overcome the evil one. So know that you are strong in Christ and live on his word. And if you're mature as a Christian, perhaps you've grown weary, remember that you know the one who is from the beginning, who has been with you each step of the way. Remember that God made himself known to you when you were lost and far off, and that he's kept all his promises and he's never left you. In the mid-second century, an elderly bishop called Polycarp was led on trial before the Roman proconsul. And urged as an old man to renounce his faith, and then he would save his life. And Polycarp's response, I think, is the response of mature faith. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? To know God the Creator and Judge as our friend and Father, this is our privilege and our foundation. So if you feel like you've already run quite a lot of the race, rejoice in God's power and grace that has been at work in you and that will sustain you. So as we go on in a few moments to look at the command to not love the world, we need to sense John's warm heart towards us. When he writes his warnings, when he writes his commands, he's not doing it as a stern and disappointed parent. He's so encouraging to them. If you're a baby Christian here, rejoice. I'm writing to you because you're doing so well, because you've made that step of faith. If you've been walking a long time, rejoice. The one you know is so good. If we forget that, then the commands just sound burdensome and restrictive. Oh, I've just got to give up more stuff. But knowing Jesus is meant to be the opposite of burdensome. Jesus takes on himself the burdens of our evil, the guilt and the punishment we deserve, the shame that drags us down. He takes it on himself. He buries it through his cross and burial. He rises, our sin and shame done away with, and he gives us life that is forgiven life, life with the Father. And so we have God's word and God's spirit in us, making us strong in our spirit, even when we're weak in our bodies and minds, so that we can fight evil in our own hearts and in the world around us, we can expect to overcome because God is with us. So rejoice in these gifts that God has given you. And with that background, we then move on to how we relate to the world. And the command that Nathaniel and Paddy have been helping us think about already is very clear. Do not love the world, for the things of this world are passing away. And immediately we've got to say that raises some questions. Because didn't God make the world? You know, sometimes we use the world to mean the planet or the universe. Didn't God make it? And didn't he say it was very good? Or to say, if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. And then you remember, possibly one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son to die for it. Aren't we called to love people who live in the world? Jesus says, love your neighbor, love your enemies. What does it mean to not love the world and yet so much of what the Bible says would say you should love the world? But how do we make sense of that? Well, in John, the world doesn't usually mean just creation. Some other places in the Bible use the world that way. But for John, the world is not usually just everything God's made or just people in the world sort of as they've been made by God in the originally. Most often, it's used to refer to this planet under the rule of human beings who are in rebellion against God. And so there should be two pictures appearing on the screen, which I've adapted from Two Ways to Live, which is a little booklet on explaining the Bible briefly. And so the picture on the left shows how things were intended to be. When God made everything, he rules over the world, he's the crown over the world. Humanity is then given a special role to rule the world, but under God. So it's God, people, world. And that world was good. The created order was good. Human beings were good. To love the people and the created world would then be uncomplicated because we would love it rightly, under God, but love it as his creation. But what we have now, because of the choice of the first human beings, is a world under the rule of humanity in rebellion against God. So what we've done is we've tried to put a big cross through God being the ruler. We've said we want to rule, and therefore it affects everything. It affects the world because we actually do rule over the created order. And we're then born into a world where the whole society is under the rule of people who are rebels against God. 7 billion of us. This is how we're born. It affects everything. And I think the reason why I'm pretty confident this is the right way to understand world in this passage is verse 16. Have a look at it again. Everything in the world, and he could have said, you know, if he was talking about creation, all the beautiful mountains and the seas and the stars and the people made in God's image, you could talk about creation, but he doesn't. He says, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So do you notice that? Not image bearers and mountains, but lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. So this is not how we were originally created. This is talking about us as rebels against God. So let's just unpack those three ideas that help us to see what does it mean to be, what's the world like? What are human beings like as they are rebels against God? Firstly, there's the lust of the flesh, which I think is the desire for pleasure. It's human beings constantly wanting more good things to enjoy, more food, finer drink, more entertainment, more sexual pleasure, more and more good things, such that possessing these good things, experiencing these good things in our flesh, becomes more important than care for people or the world around us. And certainly this pursuit of pleasure, this insatiable appetite for more, pushes God away from our from being the focus and being the ruler. The lust of the eyes, I think, is to do with our desire to possess what I see. So lust of the flesh is about pleasure. Lust of the eyes is about I see something, I want it. Maybe you see an episode of Grand Designs, that house building thing, or maybe it's you see an Aston Martin, or maybe it's the holiday advert, or maybe it's something else, but you see it and you think, I must have it. I can't rejoice that a good thing exists over there. Someone has made this. Isn't it wonderful what human beings can make? Isn't it good that somebody gets to enjoy it? No, I must have it myself. And of course, that includes people. I want that person to belong to me. That's where lust of the eyes includes lust in the sense of sexual desire. So the lust of the eyes says, I don't want God to own the world, and for me to be a steward of whatever God wisely and generously gives me, and to also rejoice that he gives other people different things. The lust of the eye says, I want to possess everything good for myself. I see it, I want it. And the pride of life is the way that human beings want to say, I rule everything, and I'm the center of everything. I'm proud of who I am, I'm proud of my life, and I forget that everything good I have came from God. I didn't make myself. I can't keep myself breathing if God takes away my breath. But in my pride, as a human being, I'm inclined to claim, this life is my own. I all my achievements are my own. I am great, and everyone should be like, you know, doing what I want, or centering their lives around me. In fact, God, if he's there, is someone who I judge because he doesn't meet my standard. This is the pride of life. We desire to be greatest and in control, proud possessors of the life and mind that God has actually loaned us. So do not love the world means do not love this place and society dominated by human rebellion against God, dominated by pride and lust for possession and pleasure. See, when God loves the world, it's not that he likes this rebellious world. God loves the world by seeking its good, by taking out of it people who were in rebellion against him, and he brings them into the kingdom, into his light. So we can love the world, if by that you mean, I want the best for people, and I want them to come to know Jesus and stop being rebels against God. I want them to enter the light of God. We can love the world in that sense, but the love that John is warning us against is that love which draws our heart. The love which says, I want to possess that. I want to be near that. I want to be like that. The love that admires and imitates, that draws both our hearts and then our lives to follow after, that is fatal. To love the world in rebellion against God with that sort of love will destroy us. John tells us that you can only love one side, and it's a war to the death. So verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. If you love the world as a whole or in part, then you do not love God the Father. And remember, again, he's not talking about sort of the goodness of creation or the fact that we might want good for people who are made in God's image. He's talking about being drawn to possess it and to be part of a system and to be like this system of rebellion against God. And there's a war. There's a war between God and the world, and you can't be friends with both sides. You can't be at home with both sides. You cannot share the heart of both. If you love one, you don't love the other. And so John warns us, if we love this world, if we're set on this world, we're pursuing this world, we will not love God and pursue God, be friends with God. Becoming a Christian, remember, is changing sides in a cosmic war. And so once we have gone on God's side, we shouldn't go back and say, I'm going to love the side that is against God. And the challenge, I think, for us is not just the system. Many of us would say, of course we should love God. But notice John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. And that's the bit, I think, where it gets complicated. We want to say, of course I'm not on the side of the world in rebellion against God, but surely it's fine to love good things in this world. You know, there's good creation things. Isn't it right to love beautiful countryside? Nice homes, loving spouse and children, worthwhile jobs. And John gives us a warning here that those good things can be tangled up in this world of rebellion against God so easily that lust of the flesh and eyes and pride of mind can twist those good things so that in loving them, we are actually being drawn away from God the Father into loving a rebellious world. We mustn't love these things as possessions we own in our own right, rather than gifts being used to serve God. We mustn't love the natural world or architectural beauty as possessions that we are proud of owning, but as things to be cared for as part of giving God the glory. So this is the constant battle. It's not as simple as just leave the world. Because if you live in a stone cell on the Irish Sea, you can still be proud. And you can still be wanting to possess things you see, and you can still be concerned about your own reputation. But there's this warning that in the middle of being involved in a world which we can't avoid, we mustn't get entangled with the world's attitudes, but instead love God. We constantly tend to remove God and use things to replace God without giving glory to God, without being thankful. We're constantly like people who have switched sides to God's side and then feel like we want to go back home to our old home on what is now enemy-occupied territory. There is no retreat from this battle. There's no escape from this battle. You know, if you were to say, I'm going to go to a low-tech small holding in the middle of Scotland, you're not going to escape the battle that way. You're not going to escape the world that way, because it's about the attitudes of sinful people, which we still carry with us. You'll still find your flesh and your eyes wanting to possess things. You'll still find pride wanting to be the center. So we must battle to make love of God central and to oppose love of this world as we live in the middle of the world. So it's not as simple as saying the things to avoid. Of course, there are things to avoid. There probably are things that are so extravagant that it's pretty much a sign of lust of the flesh to have it. There are websites you should not go to. There are things you shouldn't do, but actually there's a much wider range of things which are permissible but also dangerous, where we have to watch our heart. We have homes here. We have, most of us, cars or bikes. We eat food, and not just the most basic food, we eat nice food. Most of us have family we love and friends we love. We read books and watch films. We garden and walk in countryside. We go on holidays to beautiful or interesting places. All of these things can be part of loving God first, but they can also very easily be things that we come to love more than God, that become part of lust of the flesh to have pleasure, the eyes to possess, and pride to be in control. And John doesn't tell us how to love God and not love the world. He just says, this is the battle you've got to watch for. What is your heart doing with these things around you? Are you part of that desiring to possess these things, or are you loving God first? Here are three thoughts on how we might keep God central. First, put God first in your thoughts. We know we are acting in worldly pride and selfishness when what society thinks or what we want is the first thing in our thoughts about anything, and God is the afterthought. So the safeguard for putting God first, for loving God, is to say, for every issue, every purchase, every life decision, my first thing should be to seek, what does God want? What's God's desire in this? What's God's wisdom in this? Whether that's job hunting or house moves or parenting or car choices or whatever it is, do I read the Bible to hear God's wisdom? Do I pray for his glory in my life before I immediately get online to look for a right move or a forum or buy a book? When you're making decisions about money and about what you will spend your time on, ask for God's wisdom and then put the things of God first, the things that God has as a priority first. There's an old illustration that if you have a pile of stones of different sizes and you want to put them in a jar, if you put the big ones in the jar first and then gradually put the smaller ones in and sort of shake it, that they will all fit in. But if you start by putting the sort of sand and grit in, you'll never be able to squeeze the big stones in. Are the things that are God's priority the first things that you're putting into your diary or into how you use your bank balance? Secondly, be humbly thankful. We know that we're starting to get proud and have a sense of, I have the right to have all these things and I want to have more, when we forget to be thankful and we forget to humbly go, what I have is an amazing gift. I don't deserve this. Thankfulness helps us to enjoy things in this world as part of loving God, not loving this world. And then the third thing, I think, is the challenge. This is a particular challenge for Western Christians. Give things up regularly. Give good things up regularly. So as long as you always buy whatever you want, you live in the house you love, you drive the car you want, you do everything you like, it is possible that your core love is this world rather than God. And so it's helpful to occasionally give things up that are good and legitimate in order to love and serve God. That's what fasting traditionally does. It says food is a good thing, it's a gift from God, but for today I'm going to miss two meals, and I'm going to use a little bit of time to pray, and I'm going to remember that God is more precious to me than food. It might be a season without electronic screens, or giving up a holiday slot to serve others and donating money to help the poor, Or simply when you come to your next purchase, saying, I'm not going to ask what's the maximum I can afford, but what is the bare minimum adequate that I need? And how can I use the extra money to then do something else, to serve God in some way? There's a danger with this sort of giving stuff up. You can make it a pride thing. But if we never give up things to prioritize God and his mission, we're in danger of fooling ourselves that we love God while we really love the world. So remember, there's a war. You have to choose your side. Put the love of God first. And John tells us it's worthwhile because in this war, only God lives forever. Verse 17. I wish I could remember the Latin, but I'm just going to say it in English. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. When we love this world, we love what's in front of us, but it won't give us lasting benefit. I think loving the world is a bit like being caught up in a sort of investment fraud scheme. You know, they promise you a 20% return on your money, and the first year you get it, and it's brilliant, because like the bank account is paying 1%, which is pretty rubbish. And then the next year you discover it's a fraud and it's a Ponzi scheme and the money's all gone and you never get your money back. Up front, it looks good. You even get a taste of something good from it, but it doesn't last. And that's what it's like if you love the things of this world. They really do give some pleasure here and now. You know, the career really can give you some satisfaction, but it won't last. Either you all fail to get to the top, or you'll get there and find that you're still not totally satisfied and that sooner or later you're going to have to stop this role anyway. Maybe the same would be true of relationships or the perfect house or whatever it is. The pleasures of this world are only temporary. But if we love God and walk with him, doing his will, then we live forever. God is the one from the beginning. He is light, full of beauty and goodness, joy and peace, love and truth. If we walk with the everlasting one, the one from the beginning, we have eternity with him. We will enjoy his infinite goodness, the one who has no darkness at all. So in the war between God and the world, choose a side. Choose the side that will win. Those who have walked with God in this life get to enjoy him forever. And when we walk with God forever, in the world that Jesus will bring about when he comes again, there will be more good things than there are in this world, but we'll be able to enjoy them rightly, giving glory to God. The things won't displace God, but they will be part of enjoying God's goodness. The inventor of good things will be pouring out his blessings on us. And so even a minute with God in the world to come will be better than the best holiday, in the best places, with the people you love most in this world. But it won't just be a minute. It will be so long that your entire lifetime on earth will be like a blink of the eye in comparison. Loving God and not this world seems like sacrifice in the short term. But in the long term, and especially in the everlasting term, it's what's truly good for us. It's the best investment of our lives. Do not love this world. Love God most. Let's take a few moments quiet to think where we personally might be struggling with love of the world, and then I'll pray for us. Lord God, help us to see reality as it is. Help us to see your abundant, dazzling goodness. Help us to love you above the things of this world that at their best are reflections of your goodness. Show us, Lord God, where we have become caught up with love for this world, where our own desire to possess, our own desire for pleasure, our own desire to be in control and greatest, have made us use the things of this world in selfishness. Set us free, Lord Jesus, to love you and serve you in this world, to know true joy now and forever with you. Amen.